Text that we will study this Sunday evening and next Sunday evening, likewise, as we examine the subject in particular of the memorial meal, the Lord's Supper. But I want to make sure that we understand, especially since we are going to be studying something, that there may be some things that we will question, or we hopefully will find things that we may have to at least examine that we practice. That chapter 11, particularly, through chapter 14 is an exhortation of, or an exercise of worship, talking of the things that we are to do, or in this case, maybe not do, in our worship before God collectively. And that is the implication. That starts, of course, with the best text to start with over the whole subject, chapter 11, verse 3, when he says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is head of Christ." All right? That's how it all starts. And of course, he will talk about the authority. We're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. We get into the spiritual gifts. By the end of chapter 12, chapter 13, love is to permeate everything. It is the pinnacle of all things that we do. And then, of course, we wrap it up with saying, in chapter 14, understand the exercising of the gifts in the assembly. Very particular. Make sure you're doing this in a proper way. Make sure, as he ends in chapter 14 and verse 58, to do everything decently and in order. All right? Everything decent and in order. Sometimes we misunderstand, and that's verse 40, not 48, 58. Thinking of 1 Corinthians 15. But 1 Corinthians 14, 40, decent in order. And sometimes we get that wrong as well. We don't understand. And we seem to apply things, and we will hopefully make some better understanding of these particular texts. Now, let's start off with the text under consideration, the Lord's Supper. And the question is, you know, is there division in Corinth? Well, most certainly there must be, because Paul even starts off in the very beginning of this letter with that very matter, 1 Corinthians 1:10, that there is division among you. In fact, Chloe's household, as it says in the first chapter, has reported this very problem. But I tell you in verse 10, to be of the same mind and the same judgment. So we know we're dealing with things of divisive manner. Of course, there are some issues personally, interactively, socially. There's certainly things as far as relational that are challenging. But there's also some problems in worship as well, as we will note. Notice with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. We're going to read down through verse 22 to start with. But in giving this instruction, he says, "I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part," he says, "I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God, and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you." Well, we've already stated the fact that there were divisions, and here we find one of those particular instances. Sad situation for sure. Maybe we're not practicing those particulars. In fact, to be quite frank with you, I don't know of any church that is doing exactly what they do. As far as making the Lord's Supper not only a meal, but likewise restricting it. In other words, having it and while others are not here. So really, we have to understand that we have to make application. There is a general sense. There are things here that are elemental that helps us to understand how to apply this well. And hopefully we will do this in part this evening. Incidentally, when we talk about the Lord's Supper, there's only one other primary text as far as the timing, etc., and the participation is Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now, we know from Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that they were to keep the apostles' doctrine in fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers. In other words, they're to engage in the things that God had given them in the proper way. We can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and we'll learn about the Lord's Supper and its importance. We certainly will read eventually what Jesus says in Matthew's account in chapter 26 that Paul will quote from in the giving of the Lord's Supper, or as we call it, the institution of it during the Passover. But aside from that, these are the two particular texts. Acts 20 and 7, Paul stays behind in Troas in order to worship with the saints there. And it says in particular, so that he may break bread with them. And he does so, and he preaches that night. It says nothing about singing or prayer, but let's not assume that they did not do those sorts of things. Of course, it's a very acceptable and a good thing for us to engage in all kinds of spiritual activity that God has given us. Now, there are some, as we know, that are restrictive, like the Lord's Supper. As we see in Acts 20 and 7, we're to partake of it on the Lord's Day. We have no other time that we're allowed to do that, as far as the dates are concerned. As long as we do it on that very Lord's Day, if we took it at just after midnight on that Sunday morn, or if we did it just before midnight that Sunday eve, we have done exactly what we have been commanded. I'm not suggesting any changes, just saying that we understand that, I hope. Of course, we know that that is restrictive. Many of the other things that we do, aside from the collection for the saints, can be done on any other day. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2 tells us that we are to take up a collection on the Lord's Day. Okay? We can preach, we can sing, we can pray, we can teach, we can read Scripture together, we can do a host of other things spiritually together all or every day of the week. But is there division? We know that there was. And we know that the problem they had, as it says in verse 18, is in the Greek, is called a schism. That's where we get the ideal of literally or figuratively, whichever way we're applying it. In this particular, it looks like it's very literal. Division. They're rent apart, you see. They're divided from one another, and that is not going to do. Although Paul will say, I hear this of you, in part I do believe it. In other words, he would hope that it was not so, but based upon the information a particular that he had received from Chloe's household, that is, it must be so. There's enough reasonable evidence. He may have wished that it was not so, but it indeed was. But he will make it clear that if it is division, that it must exist in order that that which is true may stand out. In other words, there's a sense in which we must appreciate division necessarily in order to expose that which is an error. He would not have called for division in any other way. For one, he says, you don't need to be divided with one another in respect to the baptism. You don't need to be honoring men. That's what we see in chapters 2, chapter 3, etc. Chapter 1, of course, will begin the discussion. We know that they're not to be divided when it comes to their interaction socially. You have an issue with one or another, you don't go to law against your brother. You deal with that in-house, so to speak. On the other hand, we got problems with the sin of the brother in chapter 5, right? He has his father's wife. What are they to do there? Well, they're to correct that brother immediately. He says, you gather together and you take care of that. That cannot stand. You deliver such a one to Satan for the saving of the soul. That's the aim. And we read by 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that indeed that brother did correct his problem. So there is a division among them. Should there be, as we've said? Well, we've already said. It is evident that there is, and there's evidence that it is approved. For what reason? That is in order that this church may be united. Sadly, sometimes division needs to occur in order for union. Again, it's not because we desire division in and of itself. It should never be the case. There's never an occasion where just for the sake of dividing should we do so. On the other hand, if truth is at risk, that is, the salvation of the soul of one or many, there must be. And so that's why Paul would approve of it. It's become evident that this is what's happening among you, he says. And so therefore, there's disunion. And because there's disunion, it may be necessary in order to expose that which is an error. So in this instance, what should be their purpose? That goes back to really the ultimate theme of chapter 11 through 14. And really, anything that we read about in the New Testament church, its interaction, what is the purpose? What is the purpose for them gathering together? Well, as we sung in hymn, remember our Lord's death. Give acknowledgement and consideration to the sacrifice that was made for you and I. And in that particular, that would be the centerpiece, as it were, or as it should be, for anything that we do in worship with one another. Worship is a term in which we need to understand and appreciate in its very dynamic way. It's not merely a word to be used just simply for the occasion this day, this hour. Certainly, we hopefully will worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4 and 24. However, there are many aspects of our life that should involve or be worship, whether it's individually or collectively. In my prayer before God, I give him homage. That's the Greek word latria. It's the ideal of giving homage, service, or due to God. If I lay bend down upon my bed this night and I give prayer to God for all the things that he has done for me this day, thanking him, praising him, asking for his aid, asking for another day to be faithful unto him, I am worshiping God. You do the same if you do it. And that, not necessarily by the bed, but the point is, you do the same when you pray to God. You may do it collectively, or you may do it individually. The same goes for singing. Same thing goes for reading and studying. Our lives, when it's involved in spiritual activities, that is that which will improve us, strengthen us, and certainly to give the due to God is worship. All right? And so we need to appreciate that. But here, in this particular instance, their worship needs to be very sacred and holy, just as ours should be. And they need to understand that there are things that must be done in such a way that's approved by God. In other words, everything that we do, God must put his stamp of approval upon. And in particular, when it comes to our worship before him. So they come together, not for the right purpose, do they? That's the real issue. That's the problem. So when you come together, he says, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Did it mean that they thought they were not eating the Lord's Supper? No, I believe they thought they were eating the Lord's Supper. Regardless of how corrupted they had become in their practices and in their disaffection, that is, from one another because there's division, they must believe because that's exactly what they're doing. Now, we've said that we don't know of anybody that practices it this way, and we don't. At least I don't, anyway. I'm not saying that I don't know people that don't utilize the things that we call fellowship or worship in an improper way, but as far as the Lord's Supper, as far as I know of nobody doing what they're doing here. But we need to make good application for us. We can't just say, well, okay, we're not doing that, and until we lay out the banquet table, in part, we're good. And incidentally, I haven't really been able to find out the origins, but I'm wondering if maybe the portions that we offer over the centuries have not been adapted because of these problems or challenges. Certainly, we know that we're not to banquet, and we're not here to eat the common meal. But at the same time, it doesn't say anything particular about the portion. In fact, we just know that it was in purpose to remember our Lord's death. Okay? So whether or not the portions be small or large, we know it's enough for the recognition of our Lord's body and his blood. Therefore, when you meet together, he says it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 20. There is a understanding of a departure, if you will, from what God had given them. That they, we need to understand, are to come together for this. So that brings me to my probably first and primary question about this matter. It says that in verse 20 again, therefore when you meet or come together, whichever translation that you use, it'll have something to that effect. Meet or come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. They're to assemble. That word, again, comes from that, to convene, to assemble together, to come together to do something, to practice. It can be used in various other ways. We can use it in, as we would say, typically secular ways as well as religious ways. We can do it, but nonetheless, it is to come together, to cohabitate, to come together for a purpose, for a design. You're not just simply sitting at a park bench or the bus stop or riding along with somebody on a bus or a train or a plane or anything like that. You're not just going along with. It's not like you're sitting in a restaurant and there are a lot of people that are assembled there that you have no association with. This word is used particular to assemble, to come together for purpose, design. We need to remember that. So the question is, do we come together to do that? You say, well, we do. Well, we have, at least. We started out this morning. Our worship was essentially what we are conducting this evening, and yet, other than the Bible study, of course, and yet we also came together to remember our Lord's death. We met together, and we participated in that. Think about that. I want you to settle on that question, because we'll come back to it eventually in the conclusion of our lesson. All right, so then, when they come together, as we pointed out, they need to make sure that they're eating the Lord's Supper instead of eating something else. Again, he says some in verse 21 were hungry. Some were drunk. I think if I understand this, it doesn't necessarily have to mean inebriated, although it can mean that. From what I understand in that text is that they are in their... It's almost like gluttony. It's the consumption to excess. It sounds like they are in a party mode is the ideal. That's kind of the picture. So whether or not this inebriated or it's a matter of just simply drinking or eating to excess, this is what they're doing. This is what's being observed, or at least this is what's being reported back that's been observed. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Because each one is taking his own supper, number one. Even if the supper was allowed, it doesn't allow for, notice in the text, each one taking. Think about that for the moment as well. And remember that in connection to meet together, to come together to eat the Lord's Supper, to partake of the Lord's Supper. Each one, in other words, each one is not to decide for themselves. That's the key. Each one is not authorized for himself to do that. Okay, it's an important aspect. And again, we said one's hungry and one's drunk. How does Paul respond to that practice that they're performing? Well, you don't have houses. Do you have houses to eat in? Don't you have houses to eat in? Yes, okay. It's already presumed that they do. They came from somewhere. Incidentally, I think it appears that Corinth has some type of public assembly building. You know, people say, well, in their first century church, there's no example of a church that didn't meet in a house. Well, here he does say you have houses to eat in. At the least, wherever they're meeting, there's not anybody occupying it as a dwelling place, it appears. Whether it's rented, whether it's purchased, whatever the case may be, he's distinguishing where they're meeting, that is coming together for that, as opposed to the place that they would live and they would reside in and that they would eat in. So therefore, don't you have houses to eat in? Or do you despise the church of God? Remember what we've talked about in regards to our worship of God. Do you realize that his church must be revered as well? In Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. My church, he says, no other but mine, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He said it to the apostles in verse 19, he would give the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever they bind upon earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever they loose upon earth shall be loosed in heaven. By Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we know that they are to keep the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking bread and again in prayer. These brethren have some things to do to give God's church its rightful place. Now stop and think about that. To make sure that the Lord's church is revered. Now this place, this church, as we're talking about, is not location by itself. Make sure you understand that. When the church of God is said to be the pillar and the ground of truth, what Paul says to Timothy, he's not talking about the four walls here. We know that he's talking about the body that's made up of the saved, that members of whatever location that they are meeting. In other words, that person, those persons are the church. And therefore, this is the church that does not need to be despised. You despise that which I've established. And then likewise, as you meet together in that locality, you have continued to abuse what I intended the church for. In Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll look at a couple of texts. But Ephesians 1, notice... Let's start at verse 19, Ephesians 1, verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? That is talking of Jesus, of course. These are in accordance, or God, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ. So the Father brought this about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. What He brought about when, what? When He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner, notice, worthy of the calling. Who is He talking to? Well, the church at Ephesus. They're to walk in a worthy manner of which they were called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to persevere in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore, He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord and one faith, one baptism, our God, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now think about that. He goes to a great lengths to establish not just oneness as we talk about, but that very holiness, if you will, of that body which He calls the church. And he tells us that we need to strive for that unity. But that unity is not at all cost. The unity is not based upon any divisive manner, but is according to the unity of, notice, the Spirit in the bond of peace. Likewise, in Ephesians 5, the great passage that talks about the importance not just of the institution, as we might call it such, but we shouldn't, that great body which God established through His Son, Jesus Christ, of which He would build, as we've said. He says in verse 22, the wives be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, and He Himself being the Savior of the body. But, he says in verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also their wives ought to be to their husbands. Now, the church is subject to whom? To Christ. Therefore, he must revere, respect, you see, to give the proper due, the homage, the worship. Skipping down verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. Dear friend, the church is not to be a despised group, a despised collective, a despised assembly. And when that church comes together, as we've examined, or as we're examining in 1 Corinthians 11, it must come together with the purpose of giving God the proper worship that He deserves. Likewise, it is to make sure that everything functionary that He has given us isn't just to be done for some ritual's sake, but very particularly because we love and we revere Him, as it says in Ephesians 5. And because we do it that way, again, He will accept. Why? Because we have been sanctified, we have been washed, we have been cleansed, as we also read in Ephesians chapter 5. So how does Paul spawn, as we said, to this practice? You despise the church of God, he says. I don't praise you in this, he says in verse 22. I don't praise you. I will not praise you is what I'm reading in my translation. I will not praise you in that. Dear friends, the first principle that we must establish in our appreciation and understanding, as we've said, set out, is that the Lord's Supper is given to us by God to remember His Son. And in the course of doing so, we learn that it is to be done together. There's no question about that. And I don't care what modern conveniences we have, whatever way that we might. I've heard of churches, for instance, that had, even before COVID, I've heard examples of churches with drive-ups, you know, drive-through, not kidding at all. Like a McDonald's, except where it's a Lord's Supper drive-through. You can order it in the mail, you can purchase it, you can do all kinds of things. Dear friend, if I understand what we learn right here, we are despising the Lord's church. We're despising that which he established for the remembrance of his death. As I stated earlier, by next week, we're going to talk about how that applies individually later on in the text. But I'm going to offer you a question, or I'm going to give you a question for you to meditate upon. Which is more important? Is it the partaking of it for my sake, myself, to make sure that I have my homage or worship to God, myself, no matter what you do or don't do? In other words, it's very individual. Or is it collective? In other words, I make sure, as we said in the text, I wait on you. I make sure that we participate in this together. Which is it? Let me offer you a third question to think about. Is it both? All right? And if it is both, which is more important? Or should there be one more important than the other? Throughout my life, I've understood that many people have thought of it in so personal, very particular way. I can't help but do it. I have to do it. And I don't care where I do it. I don't know when I do it. I have to do it. Or if I do care about when I do it, it doesn't really matter if I get to do it with you or not. If I get to, that's great. If I don't, it's my business. Right? Because remember, he's my Savior too. Right? And remember that if I partake of it, I'm doing exactly what it says. I'm remembering his death. And so therefore, how dare you suggest that I shouldn't do it? Well, let's talk about that again next week. What Paul had delivered them, they should practice. That's what we're going to pick up with next week. What Paul had delivered to them, they should practice. That begins at verse 23. I want you to read that while you're this week. I want you to examine the latter part of this text, finishing the chapter, particularly beginning at verse 23. What Paul had delivered them, they should practice. But I'll tell you what we've learned thus far. Number one, the Lord's Supper is not to be taken for any other purpose than to remember our Lord's death. That's the purpose, and we'll see more about that next week. That we don't just partake of it in order to fill our bellies. In fact, that's not the purpose at all, is it? We don't satisfy ourselves. Furthermore, we're not going to restrict others from doing so. There's no purpose for closed communion, is the argument. And in particular, he says, we need to be waiting for one another, that I don't have a right to do this and not wait for you to do it with you. So meeting together is important. The coming together, verse 17, and the meeting together of verse 20 are so vital to our understanding of the participation or practice of the Lord's Supper. So again, remember, what Paul had delivered to them, what he had received from the Lord, is exactly what they should practice. So think and meditate upon that, and we'll examine that next week, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. But we don't want to leave this evening without offering the Lord's invitation. Is anyone here this evening who needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? May I encourage you to do so. Why would you wait? Why would you put it off? Because, you see, if you do so, knowing exactly what you need to do, then where are you left? What's the position you're in? You see, the point is, we don't know when the Lord will return, correct? And if he so chose to come this night, where would you be? How would you stand before him? You see, that's the real problem, isn't it? And I'm not saying that you don't have questions or concerns or issues over certain things, but if you know this much, that you have sinned, you are a sinner, and that you have a Savior who is willing to save you from those sins, then why won't you do something about it? As we've been taught, we need to repent. Luke 13 and verse 3 and 5, he repeats it because there's two different examples that he uses there. If you do not repent, likewise, if you do not repent, you shall perish. I promise you, he says, you will perish if you don't repent. That means to turn away, to turn back from your sin. Were you willing to do that? He says, likewise, that we're to confess him. And why not? Why wouldn't we? I would think we would want to. See, it's really not just about steps. It's about the implications. As we read the conversions in Acts, we'll see that picture unfold for us. And even those areas in which it's not delineated, in other words, not said exactly that this person confessed, we will see the element of that. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, those people there on the day of Pentecost, you know what? I know they confessed. You know why? Indeed, they said in verse 37, based on what you charged us with in 36, we have crucified the Son of God. They were cut to the heart. They acknowledged who he was, and that's what we need to do. Are we willing to tell others that he is indeed the Son of God who come to save the world, and in particular, in this case, to save me? So I acknowledge him as Jesus, the Son of God who came to this earth and lived among men and then died and arose that third day. Now, because I've done that, I'm ready. I'm ready to put him on. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, we're to put him on in baptism. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, I learned that it's in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. Though his death, his burial, and resurrection was very literal, there is a figurative example there, although we are some literal things that we do. But in an analogy, we are buried in the water, though he was buried in a grave. We're dying, you see. But we're dying to ourselves and living for him. Romans chapter 6 at verse 16. And when we arise up out of that water, because we're not meant to stay, if we did, we would remain dead, right? Anything buried would remain dead. We are to rise to walk a brand new life. Ready. Ready to serve him. Are we going to fail? Yes, sometimes we will. What do we do? 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we are faithful to confess and repent, he is faithful to forgive. He's guaranteed he will forgive us. And all we need to do is ask for the forgiveness. Of course, with a determined heart. Though we have failed you, we don't really want to. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, he's describing, you know, this is the condition I was before I am who I am. And says, I was doing these things and I want to do the good, but I don't always do the good. And then I recognize that I've given it to the flesh. Again, we have his forgiveness, but we must be desirous of his ways. We want to love him. We want to serve him. We have to learn that. That's not an easy task. We learn love. It don't just come so naturally. And it certainly doesn't come that naturally to that visible God which we believe in. So we got to work at it, right? And in doing so, we strive to love one another to love him, you see. That's the ideal. Paul would tell the Philippians in chapter 2 that he wants to, and I think in verse 10, he says that they are to grow in this abundantly in their knowledge and in the grace and the understanding and in love, that they would grow more and more in these things. And so we should we. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. He will stress that, as John will record for us in the Gospels and also in the epistles, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. So the question is, will you obey the gospel this night? And knowing that you have a Savior that is faithful, will you ask for his forgiveness if you need it? So I beg you, please come as we stand and sing the invitation song.